Okay. Matthew 5:5. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. That's God's word.
Am I on? Now I'm on. All right. All right. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I'm going to start with a question, get the audience involvement out of the way, calm my nerves a little bit. When you hear the word meek, what do you think of?
A mouse.
This verse. Could be, let's see, a public figure, a fictional character.
Winnie the Pooh,
that's a good one.
Monk the TV show.
There you go. Monk, okay. Cassie?
Neville Longbottom.
Neville, that's not the picture I went with, dear. This is Miss Honey from the movie Matilda. This is what Cassie thinks of when I say meek. You can ask her about that later. I don't fully get that reference. I mean, I get the reference, but I can't fully articulate it. Anyway, maybe you picture someone who's timid, passive, someone who gets walked all over, never pushes back. Maybe you think of the person at work or in the office who never speaks up in the staff meeting. The member of the family who backs down just to keep the peace. In our culture, meekness has become synonymous with weakness, and weak is just about the last thing that anybody wants to be. We live in a world that prizes assertiveness. It celebrates those who take up space, who push back hard and fight for what they want. Our media glorifies the self-made person. Our social media feeds are curated to project strength and confidence. The cultural message is relentless and clear. Might is right. The bold get what they're after, the aggressors get rewarded, and the meek get pushed aside. But then Jesus sat down on a hillside, looked out at the crowd gathered around him, and said something that cuts completely against all of that. He said, "God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth." That's the NLT rendering. The message reads, "You are blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself the proud owners of everything that can't be bought." Think about that for a minute. Jesus is not just offering a personality tip. He's not saying, "Hey, a little humility goes a long way." He's making a staggering claim about the kingdom of God and how it actually operates, that the path to inheritance, to blessing, to the good life, is everything God has promised, runs directly through meekness. Now, that is either the most liberating thing you've ever heard, or it's very offensive. So today, I want to look carefully at what Jesus actually meant, to dig into the language, to place the Beatitude in the context of the journey that we've been on together through Matthew 5, and to ask ourselves a genuinely honest question by the end: do we actually believe this enough to live it? Because here is my conviction. Meekness is not a weakness. It is one of the most sophisticated, theologically loaded virtues in all of Scripture. And if we slow down long enough to understand it, I think it might just change how we carry ourselves in our homes, in our workplaces, in our relationships, and before God. So here we go. Before we go deeper into verse 5, we need to take a moment to remember where we have been, because the Beatitudes are not a random list of virtues. They are a portrait. They form a coherent, progressive picture of what a person shaped by the kingdom of God actually looks like from the inside out. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew 5:3. God blesses those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poverty of spirit is where it all begins. It's the radical, honest acknowledgement that we come to God with nothing. No merit, no leverage, no bargaining chips. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from grace. And that is not a comfortable starting place for most of us, especially in a culture that rewards confidence and self-sufficiency. But it is the only true starting place. Poverty of spirit is not despair. It is honesty. It is the moment we stop performing before God and simply come as we are, empty-handed and dependent. Then last week, we moved to Matthew 5:4. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We talked about how mourning flows naturally out of poverty of spirit. When you truly see your own spiritual bankruptcy, when you see sin for what it really is, and when you feel the weight of the broken world that is not yet how God intends it, grief is the only honest response. But Jesus does not leave us in this grief. He promises comfort, the presence of the Spirit, the assurance of the gospel, and the certainty of restoration. Do you see the progression? Poverty of spirit breaks our self-sufficiency. Grieving opens our hearts. And now meekness, in verse 5, is the outward orientation that grows from that internal transformation. So now I'm going to hit you with several descriptions of the word meek. You ready? My Bible dictionary defines meekness as the moral quality of humility and gentleness, usually exhibited during suffering or difficulty and accompanied by faith in God. While the King James Version employs meek or meekness 31 times, most modern English translations of the Bible favor gentle or humble. But biblical meekness is usually not simply gentleness and humility. It's those qualities as displayed with integrity during times of trial. In the Old Testament, God often promises deliverance or salvation to the meek, who are righteous persons suffering injustice, poverty, or oppression. In the New Testament, Jesus is presented as the preeminent example of meekness, and likewise, patient, humble, and faithful disciples, although presently suffering the same rejection as their Messiah, will one day be vindicated by God. Such meekness is a fruit of the Spirit and is not natural, it's spiritual. Now, Kevin's paraphrase: when you know you are nothing without God, and you have genuinely grieved that reality before Him, what naturally begins to grow in you is a posture of surrender, a willingness to hold your life, your rights, and your agenda loosely because you know they were never really yours to control in the first place. I like what R.C. Sproul says. The Christian who is meek is bold in being obedient to the call of God on his life. I also like how one of our commentaries describes it, so I'm going to share that with you. Quote, meekness is not, as some people imagine, a weakness. It must not be confused with being wishy-washy. A meek person is not necessarily indecisive or timid. He is not so unsure of himself that he could be pushed over by a hard slap from a wet noodle. Still less is meekness to be confused with mere affability. Some people are just naturally nice and easygoing. But so are some dogs. Meekness goes much deeper. Meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of one's own. End quote. That is meekness, and it does not come first. It is built on the foundation of the first two Beatitudes. You cannot shortcut your way to it. You can't just decide to be a meeker person and white-knuckle your way there. It's the fruit of a soul that has been genuinely broken open and then genuinely comforted by grace. And that's why the Beatitudes form a journey, not a checklist. Each one prepares the ground for the next. And if you've been tracking with us through the series, I hope you are beginning to feel that progression in your own spiritual experience. These are not abstract virtues. They are the very shape of a life that has been touched by the kingdom of God. And now this is where I slow down and talk about book stuff. I think a lot of the confusion around meekness comes from the fact that the English word simply doesn't carry the weight of the original Greek word. And when we misunderstand the word, we misunderstand the virtue. And when we misunderstand the virtue, we either dismiss it as weakness or we perform a cheap imitation of that as nothing to do with what Jesus is actually calling us to. The Greek word translated as meek or humble in verse 5 is the word praus. And I'm about to say that quite a bit, so I'm going to practice praus. This is interesting. In the broader Greek world before the New Testament, this word praus had a rich and specific usage that the original audience would have known immediately. Aristotle the philosopher used it in his Nicomachean Ethics to describe the virtue that sits exactly between two extremes. On one end, you have the person who is easily angered, hot-headed, uncontrolled, someone whose anger that runs the show and damages everything it touches. And then on the other end, you have the person who's completely passive, never pushes back, has no fire or conviction at all. And the one who has the... Aristotle called the person who occupies the virtuous middle ground the one who has the full capacity for strong emotion but exercises it in a controlled and appropriate way. He called that person praus. So right from the start, meekness in Greek thought is not about the absence of strength. It's about the right direction and control of strength. And this is crucial. Write it down if you need to. The most compelling illustration, actually, of the word does not come from philosophy, but it comes from ancient agriculture and warfare. Greek writers commonly used the word praus to describe a horse that has been broken and trained. A wild horse is powerful, beautiful, explosive, but it is unpredictable and uncontrollable. It cannot be trusted in battle, and it cannot be useful in a field. The same horse, though, once trained by a skilled handler, once it has learned to respond to the bit and the reins, does not become less powerful. It becomes far more powerful because now all that strength has direction. All that energy is now under the control of the rider. The Greeks called that horse praus. Controlled strength, power under the master's authority. Do you see? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is enormous, formidable strength that has been brought under submission. It is power that knows who it serves. So now let's bring this directly into the New Testament because that's where it lands with full force. Jesus uses the word praus in two places that are particularly important to us. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus describes himself. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word translated humble there is praus. Let me teach you, because I am praus. Stop and think about that. Is Jesus weak? Is the one who spoke and storms obeyed, who overturned tables in the temple, who rebuked Pharisees with laser precision? Was he passive? Not remotely. He's the most important being who has ever walked the earth, and yet he calls himself praus. Why? Because every ounce of his power was always completely under the direction of the Father. He said in John 5:30, I can do nothing in my own. I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. That is praus, infinite strength, completely surrendered to divine authority. The other usage is right here in Matthew 5:5. And I hope you're hearing it differently now. Blessed are the praus, for they will inherit the earth. Flourishing are the ones whose strength is under God's control, the ones who choose to use their power with love and restraint, because they know what it is to live and reign with Christ and can enjoy the earth which belongs to Christ. This is not a blessing for the timid or the passive. This is a blessing for those who are powerful enough and trusting enough to let God be in charge. That reframes everything. So if meekness is about power under control, the next question we have to press into is, under whose control? I want to be very direct here because this is where our theological convictions have to do some real work. Not just the ideas that we have, but as truths that we actually live from. Biblical meekness is not simply self-discipline. It is not stoic composure or emotional management or the temperament of a naturally easygoing person. Biblical meekness is specifically the posture of a person who has submitted their strength, their will, and their rights to the sovereignty of God. And that distinction matters enormously. You can be a disciplined, controlled person for entirely self-serving reasons. You can be strategic about when you push back and when you don't, based purely on what will advance your own interests. And that is not meekness. That is calculation or manipulation. True meekness has a specific theological shape. It is the lived expression of genuinely trusting that God is in control of outcomes you cannot secure for yourself. Consider Moses. Numbers 12:3 gives us one of the most startling character assessments in all of Scripture. Now, Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth. That's not something you can say about yourself because it cancels. Moses, the man who confronted Pharaoh repeatedly, who led 2 million people through the desert for 40 years, who argued passionately with God on behalf of Israel and whose intercession moved God to relent, this is not a passive or spineless man. And yet the text calls him the most meek person alive. Why? Because Moses had learned, sometimes the very hard way, that he was in God's hands. When his authority was challenged by Miriam and Aaron, his instinct was not to defend his position. It was to fall on his face before God and let God handle it. That is prowess in action. That is what meekness looks like when it has been forged by real experience of God's faithfulness. Now, here is the practical and challenging implication for us. Meekness gets tested most severely in not in easy circumstances, but when we feel wronged, when we feel treated unjustly, when someone takes something we believe belongs to us, when we are overlooked, dismissed, or disrespected. In those moments, every human instinct screams to assert, defend, fight back. And honestly, there is a time and a place for righteous, measured confrontation. My friend Rod would say there's need for more confrontation among Christians. Meekness is not the same as refusing to stand for truth and speak for injustice. Meekness means that even in the sharpest moments of tension, even when you have every human right to push back hard, you hold that power loosely. You trust that God sees what is happening. You trust that God is sovereign over the outcome. You trust, and this is the key, that you do not need to secure your own inheritance, because God has already promised to do that. And that requires real faith. I would argue that requires more faith than fighting does, because fighting for yourself at least gives you the illusion of control. Meekness requires you release that illusion entirely and put your full weight on the character and promises of God. Psalm 37 expresses this fittingly and is the passage Jesus seems to be drawing from in this beatitude. Look at verses 7 through 9. Be still in the presence of the Lord. Wait patiently for him to act. Do not worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. For the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Be still. Wait patiently. Stop striving. Trust in the Lord. That is the Psalm 37 portrait of meekness. And that is not passive resignation. It is active, deliberate, costly trust. It is the decision made repeatedly and often with great difficulty to let God be God over the things that feel most urgent to us. Meekness, then, is what it looks like in the everyday texture of real life to actually believe that God is sovereign, not just to confess it on Sunday, to live from it on a Tuesday when everything you want in you wants to grab the wheel. James 3:13 says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. I want to get personal here for a minute, because I think sometimes we keep theology at an arm's length. We nod along in our heads and then we go home and our lives are not actually changed. I don't want that for us today. The Beatitudes were never meant to be admired from a distance. They were meant to cut in close. As most of you know, I used to struggle with an addiction to alcohol. Almost 4 years ago now, I entered a faith-based rehabilitation program called Teen Challenge. It was very common in this program to refer to Revelation 12:11, which says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." This not only encouraged us students to be vulnerable and shine a light into the parts of our lives that maybe we were ashamed of, and it was that shame that was feeding our addiction, but it was also great for fundraising. So even though I'm sure some of you have heard this before, I'm going to share my practiced, my polished, my packaged Teen Challenge testimony. I was raised Lutheran and I went to church every Sunday. I believed in God, but I never developed a personal relationship with him. Faith for me was more of a tradition than a transformation. As I got older, I began making choices based on what the world said was right. I listened to the common advice, just follow your heart, believe in yourself, do what makes you happy. So I did. I lived for myself, convinced I knew what was best for me, but the path I chose led me deeper into darkness. I gave myself over to binge drinking, chain smoking, stealing, lying, generally living with an attitude of laziness and selfishness. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was walking entirely in my will, not God's, and this went on for 19 years. Eventually, I hit my rock bottom when I was evicted from my apartment. My family was no longer willing to enable me, and I was facing life on the street. It was in that low place that God began to break through. It wasn't until several months into the program that I realized I hadn't just stopped walking with God. I'd never truly known him. I had known about him. But I didn't know his voice, his character, or his love. So I surrendered. And in that surrender, God began to expose the lies that I had been believing about myself for years. Lies that told me I was worthless, that I was a failure, that I could never change. He tore those lies down one by one, and today I no longer identify with my fears or insecurities. Now I talk with God every day, and he continues to reveal to me a purpose for my life that goes far beyond anything I could have thought possible. I'm proud to say that I'm a Teen Challenge graduate, and even more than that, I'm a new creation in Christ. I no longer live to serve myself. I live to serve God. Thank you for being here this evening. The ushers will be coming around with buckets to collect your donation. But seriously, that moment, 5 months deep in rehab, I was sitting in an AG church in New River, Arizona, and I felt the Spirit moving. I knew the way that I had been living was not working. I knew that I was spiritually bankrupt. I was broken to the point of grief. I wanted something more. I wanted something better. I wanted the good life. I wanted to be flourishing and not floundering. So I literally cried out to God in a room full of people and said, "Okay, let's do this your way." And now, over 3.5 years later, here I am, living a life far beyond what I could have imagined for myself. I'm standing in a pulpit right now. That's how I see the scripture. I gave my hurts and my hang-ups to God, and he gave me a life that is flourishing. Now, Teen Challenge is not a step program like AA, but this is an opportunity for me to share a fun fact with you. The first three steps of AA are: we admit we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Does that sound familiar? I realize I'm not God, and I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and I can't manage my own life. Poor in spirit. I earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover. Those who mourn will be comforted. I consciously choose to commit all my life and my will to Christ's care and control. Meek. Fun fact for me. What my journey in recovery has shown me, and I hope this rings true with most of us, is that meekness is not, our natural defaults. It's not where we automatically go when the pressure's on. Our instinct is almost always towards self-protection and control. And that instinct is not entirely wrong. It is deeply human. But when it operates without the anchor of trust in God's sovereignty, it quietly becomes a way of saying, practically, if not consciously, that we don't actually believe God can handle this particular thing. And that is the uncomfortable truth that meekness has a way of exposing. Our lack of meekness is usually, at its root, not a personality problem or a temperament issue. It is a trust problem. We say we believe God is sovereign. We affirm it in our language and our theology. But the moments when we claw and we grasp and we refuse to let go, like me with alcohol, those moments have a way of revealing what we actually believe in the basements of our souls. The invitation of Matthew 5:5 is to let our lived theology catch up to our stated theology, to actually live like God is in charge, not just in principle, but in the specific, uncomfortable, costly places where it really counts. Excuse me. Now, I want to make sure we don't leave the second half of the verse untouched. Because Jesus does not simply call us to meekness and then leave us to figure out why that's a good idea. He attaches a promise. A stunning, sweeping, almost unbelievable promise. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is the NIV rendering, and it's worth sitting with. They will inherit the earth. Not they will survive the earth. Not they will scrape by with a little dignity intact. They will inherit the whole thing. The word inherit here is deeply rooted in the Old Testament concept of covenant inheritance. God promised Abraham, and through Abraham, his covenant people, land as a tangible expression of his faithfulness. But the promised land was never merely about geography. It was a physical sign of something much larger. God's people living in the fullness of his blessing, under his rule, with everything they needed, secured not by their own striving, but by God's promise. The land was a foretaste of the world set right. Jesus takes that covenantal trajectory and expands it to cosmic dimensions. The meek will not just inherit a parcel of territory, they will inherit the earth, the renewed creation, the whole of what God intends for his people in the age to come. And that is eschatological language, kingdom language, and it is breathtaking. Now, here's why this promise is not incidental to understanding meekness. It's actually essential. The reason we do not have to fight and scratch and claw for our piece of life is because God has already promised us everything. We don't need to secure our own inheritance when the King himself has guaranteed it. Return to Psalm 37, verse 11. But the lowly will possess the land and will live in peace and prosperity. Verse 22. Those the Lord blesses will possess the land, but those he curses will die. Verse 29. The godly will possess the land and will live there forever. The pattern is unmistakable. The inheritance does not come through power plays or strategic maneuvering or holding tightly to what you believe is yours. It comes through covenant faithfulness, through the meek, trusting posture of a soul that knows its life is held securely in God's hands. Mm-hmm. Now let me say something directly to the part of you that this makes uncomfortable. Meekness genuinely does make you vulnerable. The world will sometimes take advantage of it. You will sometimes be overlooked because you chose not to fight for your position. There will be seasons when it looks like every visible measure that meekness is losing. But the aggressive, self-promoting people around you are getting ahead while you are quietly trusting God and watching them pass you by. And I'm not going to pretend that that's not real. Because it is, and it's hard. But Jesus is making a promise about ultimate outcomes, not immediate ones. And that promise does not rest on your cleverness or your ability to manage the situation well. It rests entirely on God's character and God's faithfulness. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who holds history in his hands, that God has said, the meek will inherit the earth. And that is a better guarantee than anything you could ever negotiate for yourself. I want to close by giving you something to take with you that is not a task list. I'm not going to send you home with three action steps or a challenge to post on your calendar. Instead, I want to invite you into an honest moment with yourself and with God. Because the real test of whether we have heard this message is not what we now know. We are good at accumulating knowledge. The test is whether the truth penetrates below the waterline of our Sunday morning selves and gets into the places where we actually make decisions when no one is watching. So I want to ask you a few questions, not rhetorical ones, actual questions I want you to sit with. Genuinely, quietly, tonight, tomorrow, this week. The first question is this. Where in your life right now are you gripping tightest? Maybe it's a relationship where you feel wronged and you've been quietly or perhaps not so quietly managing that situation to protect yourself. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's something in your family that feels out of control and you are just exhausted from trying to hold it together through sheer force of will. Maybe it's something as subtle as your reputation. You've been working hard to make sure people see you a certain way, and the thought of releasing that is genuinely frightening. Wherever you are gripping tightest, that is worth examining, because that is almost certainly where meekness is being invited in, and where your trust in God's sovereignty is still largely theoretical. Second question. What is your gripping actually costing you? Because the posture of control is an exhausting one. It requires constant vigilance. It produces anxiety and striving and a kind of low-level restlessness that never lets up. It quietly shapes us into people who are far more driven by self-protection than by faith. And if we are honest, the controlling and the managing usually has not worked as well as we hoped it would anyway. We stay tired, we stay anxious, and the situation rarely ends up exactly where we fought to take it. There's a reason Jesus connects meekness to rest in Matthew 11. You will find rest for your souls. Because meekness, genuine meekness that flows from trust in God, actually gives something back to you. It releases you from the burden you were never designed to carry alone. Third question. I think this one is the most important. If you genuinely believed that God was sovereign over this specific situation, not in the abstract theological sense, but actually personally, specifically, would you hold it differently? If you were deeply convinced that God sees this particular thing, that he has not missed it, and that he is in fact working on it even when you can't trace his hand, that his promise to you is secure even if the situation does not resolve the way you tried to steer it, would you loosen your grip? If your honest answer is yes, then the deeper question is, why don't you believe that yet? Not why can't you say you believe it? Most of us can say it without hesitation. But why, in practice, in the moments that actually count, do you live as though it's not true? That is the honest and important work. It is the slow, humbling, grace-dependent work of letting our theology become our biography, of letting what we confess about God on a Sunday actually shape the way we breathe, respond, and release Monday through Saturday. Here's the thread I want you to hold on to as you leave today. Poverty of spirit showed us we have nothing to offer God. Grieving broke us open to the with the honest weight of that reality. And meekness, praus, is the outward lived response of a soul that has come to terms with both those truths. A soul that has stopped auditioning for the role of God in its own life. The meek are not the ones who have given up. They are the ones who have finally actually trusted someone bigger than themselves. The meek do not inherit the earth by taking it. They inherit it by trusting the one who made it, who keeps every promise he has ever made. Let us pray. Father, we come to you now with open hands. We confess that meekness does not come naturally to us. We are people who grip tightly, who strive and manage and maneuver, because if we are honest, we are not always sure you will come through. We say you are sovereign, and we mean it when we say it, but our white-knuckled hold on the things we love most tells a different story. Forgive us for that gap between what we confess and how we live. Lord, we ask that what has been spoken today would not stay in our heads. Let it travel the long distance down to our hearts, into the specific, tender, tightened places where we have not yet learned to trust you. Meet us there and be patient with us there. For those in this room who are carrying something heavy right now, a relationship that feels out of control, a future that feels uncertain, a wound that has not yet healed, would you remind them today that you see it, that you have not missed it, that your promise to them is secure, not because they have managed things, but because you are faithful. Teach us to be praus, strong enough to surrender, trusting enough to let go, rooted deeply enough in your character that we can hold our lives with open hands before you. We believe you are sovereign. Help us to live like it. In the name of Jesus, who is himself the meek and lowly King, amen.
Well, at Mission every week, we do some rhythms afterward, and I think Kevin has queued us up quite well for the first, which is we frame under the idea of confess or confession. So confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we take a two-minute silence, and Kevin just gave us really great questions to ponder. I will add no more, just continue down that line of thought for a couple moments after we pray. Receive, we come empty-handed to Jesus, poor in spirit, and in him we have been given life, grace, acceptance, and purpose. As Kevin has pointed out, that's very much a comfort to those of us who've mourned those things that we've done that deserve the wrath that Jesus has taken on himself. And then we get to come to him and in this new power, this new life, but be completely dependent upon him and what he's done. That's really the picture of the Lord's table, where we encounter Jesus who said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of it, remember me. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins, the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." And I think it takes what Kevin described to receive that and to say, "I need that," but then to stand in that grace and move forward in a life that's trusting Jesus. And then when we think of offering, we have a table back there with what usually goes under the category of offering, which is financial giving, and we do need that. Our soundboard might be broken. We'll have to buy a new one. Things like that. It's giving is huge. It's how you invest in the work of this church. But we have another layer back there. We have that window. And that's the idea of what are you going to offer to God and others with your life, which is really under the core of the idea of offering. It's this whole life concept. So as you wrestle with those questions, I suppose you might think of something or be able to name something that isn't going to just be a quick fix. It's probably going to be a theme. It's probably going to be something you return to over and over. If you have a name for that or a word that corresponds to that, think about writing it on that window to just to help remember it or kind of memorialize it. That window is going to be a big mess of words by the end of the year, and we'll just be holding on to it to remember what we've thought through in this wisdom series. But for you, that could be a way to name that thing. So I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll take 2 minutes for silent confession. Then when Mike and the Millers get up here to lead us in music, I'll serve the Lord's Supper to you before we partake in our community meal. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to hear your word. Thank you for the work that Kevin put in to prepare, and also the surrendering that he did to the Spirit to show up and share that with us. We pray that as we reflect on those questions now, that you would give us insight, speak to us, illuminate what it is that we're holding on to so tight. So lead us now as we pray.